Good morning, Bear Creek. Thank you all for coming this morning. It is good to be back together again. It's another beautiful Sunday that we can gather, even if it is rainy outside and a little bit cool. We are thankful that we have a place to gather this morning that is warm and dry, that we can worship the Lord together. I want to give you a few announcements as we begin this morning. As you came in this morning on the Narthex table, there are signups for the missionary sale. Many of you know the missionary sale is a big fundraiser for our church, and it is coming up quick. It is November 14th, which is just 2 weeks away. So we need signups. There are two signups there on the Narthex table. One is a signup for pre-order meals. If you know that you're going to be ordering food from the missionary sale, Benny has asked that we get some sort of list of pre-orders available so that he knows how much food to plan and prepare for, especially considering things are going to be different this year. We can't really count on how things have always been. So if you know that you're going to be ordering food from the missionary sale, please put your name down, put how many plates you'll be ordering so that we can be prepared and ready for that. Also on the sign-up sheet, on another sign-up sheet, is a sign-up for volunteers. You'll see several lists of opportunities that you can help and serve on that list. As of this morning, first thing this morning, there were several openings. And I talked to Diane, and so let me encourage you this morning before you leave, if you haven't already, to sign up. Because if you don't sign up before you leave, then instead of being a volunteer, you're going to be voluntold, and we really would rather you volunteer. And so we have several opportunities there. If you have any questions, you can ask me, you can ask Diane, what is required. If we get enough signups, I think the average time, what you can expect is to serve for about an hour. But if we don't get enough signups, then that time increases for every person. So the more people sign up, the easier it is on everyone to share the load a little bit. Another announcement. So this week we have Women's Growth Group. Wednesday evening at 6:30 at the Fellowship Hall, chapters 7 through 10. Ladies, you'll be meeting at the Fellowship Hall for Growth Group at 6:30. One last announcement that I have. Today is November 1st, which means we are starting all month a special offering for our missionaries, the Pifers in Ecuador. The Pifers are in need of a new van to use for ministry, and vans are very expensive in Ecuador. And so while they're here in the States, they are trying to do some extra fundraising so that they can get back and be able to buy a new van for their ministry, for their family. And so we are, this month, in addition to your regular offering, we are asking you to consider giving something extra, something special for the Pifers. So if you would like to give to this, we'll be collecting that all month up until the end of November. And so if you would like to give, just write on your offering Pifers or Ecuador, some way that Pat can tell the difference between what is going to the Pifers and what is your regular offering and tithing. Are there any other announcements this morning?
We're not going to have a women's meeting because we don't have anything to talk about for the missionary sale. I think we got all that done last meeting, so cool. We're going to take a break.
Yeah, so no women's fellowship tomorrow. Yes, please make sure everyone, this morning we are taking communion, and we also have a copy of a song that we will be singing after communion. So please make sure that you have both of those for our service this morning. Yes, sir. I'm sorry? Yes, I believe so. And Steve, you can correct me on that if I'm wrong, but I don't know that we determine one way or the other. Okay. Okay, loose offerings will go towards the Pipers as well. Thank you, Charles. Any other announcements this morning? I want to begin our worship service this morning by reading to you from Psalm 16. It is a psalm of reminder, a psalm that reminds us of the goodness and the joys that are available to us just in the presence of the Lord. Psalm 16 says this, "I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is the God that we come and worship together this morning. Pray with me as we begin our worship service. God, thank you that we have such a great opportunity before us to come and worship. I pray that as we gather here for the next hour, just that you would come, that your Spirit would come and be here with us. That you would fill this place, that your people would glorify your name as we sing and hear your word proclaimed. Redirect our hearts, redirect our minds, away from distractions, away from worries and anxieties, away from fears and doubts. And may we focus on the pleasures, the blessings, the joy that are at your right hand. The privilege it is to be in your presence. That we who trust, that we who believe in you know that we will not be shaken, that we will not be moved, because you will not be shaken and you will not be moved. So Father, be glorified in the worship of your people this morning. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you will, our first hymn this morning is hymn 137. Please take your hymnal, stand and sing with me. If you need a copy, there should be a copy of the Apostles' Creed in the front of your hymnal. This creed is something that we say every week at Bear Creek, and we don't say it because it is ritual or tradition. We say it because it is true. And so this creed reminds us of what it is as Christians, what it means to be a Christian, what we as Christians believe. And so I ask you this morning, what do you believe, church? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Please stay standing as we sing our doxology together. Please be seated. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them up, turn them on, whatever you prefer. If you need one, there should be a blue Bible there on the end of your pew. Feel free to grab one of those. We are looking at Acts 20 again this morning. We're continuing through this very intentional and deliberate study of Paul's speech to the Ephesian elders here in Acts 20. This morning we are looking at verses 25, 26, and 27. Paul says this, "And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever." Pray with me as we seek the Lord's help this morning. Father, as we come to your word, as we come to just three short verses, help us to see the depth here. Help us to see the weight, the gravity that is to be found in just three verses. And not because these are three specific verses, but because these three verses are your word. Help me to proclaim your truth. Help me to speak what your word says and nothing more. Father, this morning I cling to the promise of Isaiah that your word will go forth and not return empty. And like the rain that we see outside this morning, your word will go forth and produce fruit. Your word turns thorns and bristles into trees budding with life. Make this happen in our hearts this morning. Where there is death, where there is dryness, where there is weariness, may your word rain on us and bring life. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. In your home, there is something that you consistently forget is there. You likely have one in multiple rooms and different spaces around your house, but these things are built to blend in. They are made not to be noticed. It is a safety device. One that could mean the difference between life and death. And could be argued that it is even the most important safety device in your entire home. And while we may not notice them, while we may forget that they are there, when we need them, they make their presence known. It doesn't matter if it's in the middle of the day or in the dead of night, you will know when this device turns on. Anybody want to take a guess at what I'm speaking about? Smoke alarm, fire alarm. Do you know that about 2,000 people die in the U.S. every year from fires in their homes? And the majority of these deaths happen overnight. And the family is sound asleep, unaware that danger is on the other side of the door. Two-thirds of those deaths occur in homes without a working smoke alarm. A smoke alarm stands guard around the clock. It never takes a break or time off. The second, it smells smoke. It makes a shrill alarm. An alarm so loud and piercing that if you are standing near it for just more than a few seconds, your ears will begin to hurt. I mean, I can't stand testing them. But I know that I better make sure the ones in my house work. That alarm provides precious time for anyone in the house to get out before it's too late. I want you this morning, as we look at these three verses, to keep that imagery, that image of a smoke alarm in your mind. If you haven't been with us over the last several weeks, then first let me say welcome back. I'm glad that you're here, that you've joined us again this morning. Now, we have slowed down our pace of Acts. We've really stopped and pressed pause on progressing through it quickly, and we are diving deep into Paul's speech here in Acts 20 to these Ephesian elders. I think you could make the argument I have the last several weeks that this speech it carries more weight, more significance for the church than any other speech in Acts, because it is the only speech in Acts given to the church. And as we've seen over the last 2 weeks, this speech given to the elders of the Ephesian church is meant as a farewell address. And as you can see on our church sign, the title of this little mini-series is what I've called a farewell address. I probably should be clear, it's Paul's farewell address and not my own, but just to make that as clear as possible. These are Paul's final words to a church that he had spent 3 to 4 years ministering to and loving. And so far we've seen Paul's example, how he served in front of these Ephesians. Well, last week we looked at his plans for the future and how we should also plan for our future. But this morning, I want us to look at Paul's innocence. Paul's innocence. And what I want us to do is actually ask questions of these three verses. It's a good thing as we read and study Scripture, as you read and study Scripture, to ask questions of what you're reading. And so as I read through these three verses, one phrase jumps right off the page for me. Innocent of the blood of all of you. I think this phrase is central to these three verses, but it's also a phrase that for me brings out a lot of questions. What does Paul mean by that? Is it, if Paul said he's innocent, then does that mean that you can be guilty? And if so, what does that guilt mean? What's required to be innocent of someone else's blood? And so to understand these verses, I think we need to answer those questions. And that's what I plan to do this morning. There's four questions. These four questions are what I want to spend our time doing this morning as we study these verses. So question number one, what does Paul mean by innocent of the blood of all? What does Paul mean by innocent of the blood of all? If we are to know the implications of this passage, we must first grasp what Paul is saying. And the best way to do that is to start with some definitions. So first, innocent. Innocent. In the Greek, this word for innocent can also be translated clean. Or pure. And it's used in other places in the New Testament regarding ritual purity. Think of the Jewish cleanliness laws and how they had to wash their hands certain ways. So one way to look at this word innocence is to see Paul saying that his hands are clean. Second, blood. Now this one we don't need so much of a literal definition. In the Greek it's the same as in the English. It's the word blood. So this definition needs not, this word needs doesn't need a definition, it needs understanding. What kind of blood, or in what sense is Paul using the word blood here? I don't think it's a literal definition. Paul is not trying to say that because he hasn't killed any of them, he's innocent of their blood. Now, I believe that Paul is using this word in a spiritual sense. Blood refers here not to physical life, but to eternal life. And lastly, the word all. The all here, based on his audience, it has to refer to the Ephesian church. The elders that are standing before him, the members that are back in Ephesus while he speaks to them at Miletus. The entire city. All of them. So we put these three definitions together and we can answer this first question. What does Paul mean by innocent of the blood of all? Paul means that his hands are clean. Free from any guilt specifically regarding the eternal life of the members of the Ephesian church. If their eternal life is in jeopardy after this point, it is not Paul's fault. He's innocent. Which to me then begs the second question. Is it possible to be guilty? Is it possible to be guilty in this regard? And this is a question that's difficult. But the answer to this question is yes. It is possible to be guilty of someone else's eternal life. And I want to give you two reasons why. First, it's logical. Why would Paul take the time to declare his innocence, especially in such an emphatic way? I mean, he says, therefore, I declare to you this day that I am innocent. And there's emphasis in those words. Why would Paul emphasize his innocence if it were not possible for him to be guilty? So yes, I do believe it's possible. But the second reason is that it's biblical. Keep your finger here in Acts 20. We'll come back to it in just a moment. But turn with me back into the Old Testament, into Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel 33, it's a prophet. Ezekiel is speaking to the nation of Israel, to God's people. And he spoke to them, I believe that he spoke to them right before exile was coming, right before God's enemies were about to come and attack the kingdom. And in Ezekiel 33, God is giving Ezekiel his assignment. He's explaining what his role is as the prophet of God. And I want to look at Ezekiel 33 verses 1 through 9. I want to read them to you here. Ezekiel 33 verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, speak to your people and say to them, if I bring the sword upon a land, and the people of the land take a man from among them, and make him their watchman, and if he sees the sword coming upon the land, and blows the trumpet and warns the people, then if anyone who hears the sound of the trumpet does not take warning, and the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But if he had taken warning, he would have saved his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, so that the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any one of them, that person is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. So you, son of man, I have made a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, O wicked one, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked to turn from his way, that wicked person shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, that person shall die in his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. Here's the summation of what God's saying to Ezekiel. God appointed Ezekiel to be a watchman over Israel. And the watchman's job was to stand on the walls of the city looking out and declare if danger was coming. If he saw enemies, if he saw other nations coming to the city, it was his job to turn and blow the trumpet and warn the people that could not see. God told him that if you see the sword coming, warn the people that it's coming, but they don't do anything, it's on them. But if you see the sword coming and you don't tell them, they will still die, but I will require their blood at your hands. A couple things to point out about this Ezekiel passage. First, the watchmen don't create the message. They say what they've been told to say. This is what God says in Ezekiel 33 verse 7. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, God says, you shall give them the warning from me. Ezekiel was placed as a watchman. He was told what to say by God. Paul's message, our message, comes also from God. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:20. He says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We are spokesmen. We tell what we've been told to say. But second, and more important for our passage, I believe, is that the watchman is not responsible for the people's actions. He is responsible for declaring the warning. If he warns and the people don't respond, it's on them. But if he does not warn, it's on him. And I believe the language is too similar in Ezekiel and in Paul's speech to be a coincidence. I think Paul had Ezekiel 33 in mind when he said that he was innocent of the blood of all. I mean, we can go back to Acts 18 where Paul was preaching to a Jewish audience. And he preached them for months and months and months. And the Jews finally had enough of it and wouldn't believe it. And so Paul shook his garments out at them and said, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent." The gospel that we proclaim is a message that the wrath of God is coming for the unrighteous. The sword is on the horizon, and it is up to the watchman on the walls to warn the people. You see, the only rescue with this sword that's coming, the only rescue that is available, is the cross of Christ and His resurrection from the dead. There is no other hope. There is no other rescue from the sword that is on the horizon. So based on logic, that Paul wouldn't have declared his innocence if he couldn't have been guilty, and based on Scripture, on Ezekiel 33, I do believe that it is very possible to be guilty of someone else's blood, someone else's eternal life. And the possibility for this guilt lies on each one of us. You are responsible for whether or not you warned the people. But we also must take into account who Paul is speaking to here. Paul is speaking to the elders of the church of Ephesus. And so we must also understand that the possibility of guilt is for everyone. That every one of us can be guilty. That possibility increases and is even greater for elders and pastors. We are charged. Elders, you and I are charged with teaching the people the Word of God. And if we do not do this, the guilt then falls on us. I mean, this is why, as noble and desirable and good it is to be a pastor, to be an elder. This is why James says in James 3, not many of you should become teachers. For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. And Hebrews 13 says more of the same, that elders are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. So elders, there's 171 members on our church roll. How are we doing keeping account of those souls? I think that guilt is possible for every believer. I think it is a greater possibility for church elders, for pastors. And before we move on to our next question, we need to ask, am I guilty of another's blood? Can I say with the same confidence that Paul did that I am innocent of the blood of all? Elders, can you say that you're innocent of the blood of this church? Have you warned them of the coming wrath? Have you proclaimed the way of salvation to everyone? Now, if you're feeling like I have felt all week considering these questions and these verses, then you also feel the burden of this guilt, the weight of it. Which leads to our third question. What does this blood guilt mean? What does this blood guilt mean? Well, every week we end our service by saying aloud the Great Commission together. And I want to remind you here this morning of the intention behind the reason why we do this. We gather here every week, every Sunday for worship. We gather for refreshment, for encouragement, for rest, to be reminded of the gospel. But we leave here, you walk out those doors with a job to do. You walk out those doors with a mission. We have work to do as we leave this place every week. And every week that passes, that we do not set ourselves to that task, we bear this blood guilt. So what does that then mean? Well, if we stick with this watchman analogy from Ezekiel 33, again, I need to say here that no one here can bear the sin of someone else. I can't die for you, you can't die for me. Because I have my own sins that result in my death. You have your sins that result in your death. This is why we needed someone who was without sin to die for us. But because I can't die for you and you can't die for me, each one of us then are accountable for our own sins before the Creator. So whether we warn the people of the wrath coming, their salvation does not rest on our shoulders. I cannot save them. You cannot save them. Each of us are guilty of sin, and each of us deserve the punishment for that sin, which is death. That being said, Paul and Ezekiel make clear there is a burden, a guilt, a price that comes from not warning others. Ezekiel said that if the watchman does not warn the people, then they will die in their iniquity. The people will be punished for their own sin. However, their blood will be on the watchman's hands. And I take that to mean, I take that to mean that it is a serious sin. After all, what sin isn't serious? But I think this is a serious sin to not warn others. To not tell them about the gospel. You see, we're a very individualistic culture. We worry about ourselves. We let other people worry about themselves. And we bring this individualism into our evangelism, and it causes catastrophes. Because ultimately, we believe that yes, God does call on us to share the gospel, but if we don't do it, it's okay. It's just not in my wheelhouse. I'm not comfortable doing it. Someone else would be better at it than me. I mean, after all, it's their life. It's their sin. They'll have to face it one day. I won't. That doesn't take anything away from me. Paul's words teach us, though, something very, very different. Yes, it's their sin. Yes, they will face the consequences of their sin. But it is, without a doubt, a sin to not obey the Great Commission. It is sinful for us to not be active in making disciples. And like all sin, this can be forgiven. This sin is not unforgivable. You can be forgiven of this blood guilt the same way you are forgiven for all of your other sins through Christ. But like all sin, it can be forgiven. And like all sin, it will harden your heart. No sin is something to be toyed with. No sin is something to ignore. And the longer that we continue in sin, the harder our hearts become. And the harder our hearts become, the quieter the Spirit grows within us. The farther we drift away from Christ. I'm a firm believer in the perseverance of the saints. That once saved, always saved mantra. But I also believe that we do not know who is saved until the end. I've said it several times over the last several weeks. It's worth saying again. Matthew 24, Jesus says, only those who endure to the end will be saved. And I think, while I believe in the perseverance of the saints, I think it is very possible for people to believe that they are Christians, to grow up in church, to spend a portion of their lives devoted to Scripture, but in sin they get hard. They get blind spots. They say, this isn't wrong. I'm not doing anything wrong. No one can tell me any different. And the longer that sin goes unchecked, the harder their hearts become. And the harder their hearts become, the less like Christ they become. Until eventually they are lost. Proving themselves to have never at all been within the grips of Christ. See, I believe that our salvation, your salvation is made evident by your works. And if we continue to harden our hearts to sin, if we continue to ignore the fact that our silence is sinful, then the evidence of our salvation lies against us. If you and I continue to be silent when we should speak, when we should warn, when we should proclaim, then our hearts will harden. Don't be fooled into thinking that your silence is permissible when your Savior has commanded you to speak. If you're sitting now under the burden of this blood guilt, if you are seeing the blood on your hands, don't let that drive you to despair. Because there's good news, loved ones. The blood of Christ is greater than the blood of anything else. The blood of Christ can wash any stain from these hands. You can be forgiven for your past failures. All you need to do is come in need. Confess your sins to Christ and be washed in His blood. The Son of God is the only one who has ever lived perfectly. And yet, He died a criminal. He died condemned. So that we, the condemned, could be freed. Could be forgiven. And 1 John 1 teaches us that there is no sin, no unrighteousness, no filth that cannot be washed by the blood of Christ. He says there in 1 John 1, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Repent, church. If you feel the burden of this blood guilt, the solution is to turn from it. To repent of your silence, to admit your shortcomings, and to trust in the grace of God that washes you with the blood of Christ. So now if we understand what Paul meant, if we understand the possibility of being guilty, and not only that, we realize we might in fact actually be guilty of this. The final question this morning is, how can we, like Paul, be innocent? How can we be innocent of the blood of all? If you haven't already, go ahead and turn back with me to Acts 20. Because the solution to this, the answer to this final question is in verse 27. I want to point your attention to it there. Verse 27 says, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." This is the basis of Paul's innocence. This is the reason that he says he is innocent of the blood of all. And if we desire the same, then it is this that we must pursue. So first, well, what does this mean? In the Greek, that word counsel for the whole counsel of God can also be translated as plan, as purpose, or even will. So to be innocent, according to verse 27 of Acts 20, to be innocent, we must declare the whole plan of God. And I'll be honest, that's a mighty big task. But it is one that we are well equipped for. Because God has given us His whole plan right here in this book. David Peterson defines this term, the whole counsel of God. He says, it is the whole plan of God for humanity and created order, revealed in scriptures and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And I would imagine it might be at this point that fear and panic might be setting in. You might be thinking, so what you're saying here, Pastor, is that for me to be innocent of someone else's eternal life, I have to tell them the entire plan of God. Yes. The whole thing. Yep. Not just the easy parts.
Nope.
Not just a few verses that I memorized in Sunday school once when I was a kid.
Nope.
The entire plan. But pastor, you don't understand. I don't even understand half of this Bible. How am I supposed to teach it to someone else? I'm not presuming on the ease of this task, and I certainly don't want to minimize the burden of it. But declaring the whole plan, the whole counsel, the whole purpose and will of God, I think can be done with four biblical and overarching truths. They are creation, fall, redemption, and glorification. Creation. This world was made. Intentionally, purposefully, beautifully, perfectly made. And it was made by a creator. A creator who looked at what he had made at the end of it and said, "This is good." And he even made humanity, mankind, and placed them in his creation, bearing his image, and said, "You will keep and uptake my creation. Take care of what I've made." Then the fall. Because you see, mankind wanted more. It wasn't enough to be image bearers of God. We wanted to be God. And so we went against His good order. We violated His commands. And in doing so, we broke, we ruined, we perverted, we corrupted. We destroyed His good creation. And we still see some of its goodness. You can see the goodness of His creation in the sunrise and the sunsets. You can hear it in the birds singing or feel it on top of the mountains, watching the leaves change in the fall. You can see the goodness of God's creation. You can also see its brokenness. The disease, the death of loved ones, cancer, COVID-19, murder, crime. And you see, no matter how hard we tried, no matter how many rules we followed, no matter our ethics, no matter our morality, no matter our legalism, our self-righteousness, no one was able to undo the disaster that our sin had brought into creation. Redemption. God had a plan. He was not content to leave His once perfect creation in this fallen state. And He knew that the only one who could fix it was Himself. So the Creator entered His creation. He became one of us. The eternal God took on flesh and walked through the dirt and mud of our world. His name was Jesus. And He lived as mankind was meant to live. He never broke a command of God. He never went against God's good created order. He lived exactly as it was meant to be. And He saw sickness. He saw death. He lost loved ones to death. He suffered. And He died. God died. But His death was different. His death wasn't deserved. He didn't have sin that needed to be paid for in death. Now see, in His death, because He was perfect, because He was without sin, because He had not broken a command of the Lord, because He was God, in His death, He took the full punishment, the full wrath of God for sin. The full force of it was poured out on Him hanging on that cross. And in doing so, in dying this way, He redeemed what was broken. He has forgiven sin and He has provided a remedy, a cure for this sickened, destroyed, death-filled world. Because you see, after He died and they buried Him in the ground, 3 days later, He walked out of the same grave they put Him in. Alive. Resurrected. And He appeared to several, I think Paul says over 500 people He appeared to after being raised from the dead. And after this, He ascended into heaven, where He waits for the final heading, glorification. Because as you can see, this world is not yet fixed completely. We still have sickness. We still have death. We still have pain and suffering. We still have tears. But the day is coming when He will come back. God will return to His creation, but this time He will not come humbly. He will not come as a baby in a manger. He will come in power, riding on a horse with a sword in His hand. And He will come to right the wrongs. He will come to remove the pain. He will come to recreate this world and restore it to the way that it was meant to be. And we who believe will live with Him forever in this new world. With bodies that do not get sick, with bodies that do not age or die, where tears and death itself are but a memory. You declare this, creation, fall, redemption, glorification. You declare this, and you declare the whole counsel of God. And see, the great thing about this is the more that you study His Word, the more that you study this book where these four headings are made clear, the greater, the truer, the deeper this picture grows. As you study His Word, you learn more about what God's good created order was and is. We learn more about our own sinfulness. We learn more about our own inability to make things right. We learn more about the beauty and wonder and splendor of Jesus entering our world, becoming like one of us so that He could die for our sins. We learn more about what it will be like when He returns. This is a lifelong study of His Word. And the more that we study it, the more that we know it, the more wonderful this truth becomes to us. Because the greater these truths become, the more that we look to Christ and His return, the more that we cannot but declare these things. Too often we fail in this. I believe that we fail and we shrink back from declaring the whole counsel of God for multiple reasons. But these reasons that we tend to give, Jesus Himself has already answered. For example, we do not declare it because we fear rejection. What if someone rejects me? Says no. What if friendships and relationships are broken over this? And yet we forget, while thinking this way, we have forgotten what Jesus said in Luke 10. The one who hears you hears me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And whoever rejects me rejects Him who sent me. They don't reject you. Or we don't declare it because we feel like we don't know what to say. I'll scramble for words. I'll stumble over. I won't know what to say. And yet again, we forget what Jesus said in Luke 12. Do not worry. Do not be anxious about what you will say. For in that moment, the Holy Spirit will teach you what you ought to say. Maybe we're not ready for it. Maybe we're not prepared because we've forgotten what Peter said in 1 Peter 3. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks the reason for the hope that is in you. Maybe we do not declare it because we fear it might hurt someone or offend someone. I fear that is kind of like a doctor being afraid to cut out a cancerous tumor because he has to use a scalpel and that might hurt. Hebrews 4 says the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce between the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Yes, this gospel hurts. Yes, this gospel offends. But that's what it is. It is a sword. It is a scalpel that is used to cut so that the cancer of sin can be removed. And I could go on with various reasons that we do not declare it. I'm going to stop there. Because whatever excuses you have for not declaring it, God has given you the assurance in His Word for why you must. So rest in this Word. Know this Word. Believe the promises of God that He will give you what you are to say. That He will strengthen you and empower you and lead you. Elders, let me speak to you for just a moment. If you're an elder, pastor, this is the calling of God on your ministry. Declare the whole counsel of God. Nothing else will suffice. Nothing else that you do, no other gifts or talents that you bring to the table will ever overshadow or be outmatched by declaring the whole counsel of God. No, it is not easy. There are passages in this book that are just, they're just difficult. But it's needed. More than anything else, elders, you and I need to declare the whole counsel of God to this church and to this community and to the world. Church, your elders, your pastor need you to crave this. I need you to crave the whole counsel of God. There needs to be this deep burning desire for this book and for this book in its entirety. I'll let the moms in the room vouch for this, but pregnant women get some of the most powerful cravings that really cannot be explained. When Paige was pregnant with Eddie, she craved soup. And you might think that, hey, that's not too bad. It could have been a lot worse. And yes, it definitely could have been worse. But Paige craved soup in July. When it was 98, 99 degrees outside, the type of heat that you're sweating when you're sitting by an air conditioner, and Paige wants a nice piping hot bowl of soup. I'm sweating just thinking about it. It didn't matter what other food I offered or suggested. It didn't matter what other ideas I came up with that sounded just as good as soup. Paige wanted soup. She craved soup. I need you, our elders need you, church, to be a people who crave the whole counsel of God like a pregnant woman craves soup in July. Where nothing else will satisfy, where nothing else will scratch that itch. Because when you come here on Sunday morning, when you come to meetings and to growth groups and to fellowships and different things, when you come here craving the whole counsel of God, the Word of God, then if I or anyone else stands up here and delivers you something different, something else, you'll know it. And it won't be good enough. I need you to crave it. And we need elders who teach it. We need a church who craves it because there's an urgency to it. We don't have forever to speak these truths. And the world doesn't have forever to wait to hear them. Paul testified to his innocence in this matter because he knew, he says there in verse 25, he knew that he would never see these Ephesian elders ever again. He says, you'll never see my face again. And because of this, I need you to understand I'm innocent. If the non-Christians in your life, church, if the men and women that you're around day in and day out, if these non-believers were to never see your face again, would you be innocent of their blood? I don't ask this to weigh you down in the guilt of your failure, but I do want to lay a burden on you this morning. A burden for the lost, a burden for declaring the whole counsel of God, a burden for evangelism, a burden for making disciples. But in that burden, I want you to find the hope and redemption and forgiveness that is found in Christ. You see, that's the greatest thing about this gospel is that you and I never outgrow our need of it. You can't get to a point where you proclaim it and don't actually need what you're saying. We still desperately need the truths that we are declaring to other people. So we don't declare it as people who've got it all figured out. We don't declare it as people who've mastered this aspect of Christianity. We declare it as people who need it. I hope that you see this morning where you have failed in this. I hope that you look at your hands and see the blood that is on them. For those times that you have been silent. But I also hope that seeing that blood, you run to the fount of blood that was poured out on Calvary. That you run to your Savior, that you repent of your sin, who loved you enough to die for you. You rest in God's grace. Because He forgives, He redeems, and He calls you to His mission. So join Him. You want to be innocent of the blood of all? The only innocence that is offered to you this morning is the innocence that was purchased at that cross. That's how we are innocent. I began this morning with the image of a smoke alarm. And I did so because as we end this morning, I want to keep this as simple as possible. The wrath of God is coming. And it is coming for the unrighteous. The sword is on the horizon. Smoke is filling up the house. And God has called you, Christian. He's called me. He has called our elders. He's called every one of us to be smoke alarms. To see the smoke filling up the house and to start making as much noise as we can so that everyone that's in danger will hear it and get out before it's too late. It is only when we are smoke alarms, it is only when we are declaring the truths of Scripture, the gospel, that we will be able to say with Paul, I am innocent of the blood of all of you. For I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Be a smoke alarm. Declare the gospel. Warn. And trust in His promises. Pray with me. Father, help us. Forgive us. We need You. Forgive us for our silence. Forgive us for our ignorance. Forgive us for minimizing the burden, the responsibility of making disciples. Give us power to proclaim Your message. Give us wisdom to speak Your truth. Give us boldness to speak it to everyone and anyone. Father, as we come to Your table this morning, we rest in forgiveness. We rest in the forgiveness purchased by Christ. Help us as we leave this table to leave so in repentance, to leave so in obedience. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. At this time, we're going to turn and take the table. So if you need a copy of or some of the elements, if you would, I think Steve or Ron's at the back will be happy to get those to you. In this cup, you'll see there's two films. There's one film on top that removes the wafer and then a tab that pulls back for the juice. But as we come to the table, this table is a reminder. It is a visual reminder of the power of the gospel and what Christ has done for us on the cross. And so because it is a reminder, then this table is for Christians. If you are a believer in Christ, if you have trusted in the cross, if you believe in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, if you have been forgiven and redeemed, then this table is for you. If that's not you, if you're not a Christian, and don't take the elements, but take Christ instead. This doesn't save. He does. And so I pray that you would do that. If you have questions about what that looks like, I'd love to talk to you about it afterwards. But as we turn, I want to read to you the message of 1 Corinthians 15. It was the message, the foundation of Paul's ministry in Corinth. It is what he grounded everything in. And he says this: For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he also appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. If the mighty Apostle Paul can hear of the sins that Christ atoned for, he can proclaim the gospel and say, I am not worthy of this, for I persecuted the church of God. There's blood on my hands. And yet in that same breath can say, yet by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. Then surely you and I, with the blood on our hands from silence, with the blood on our hands from disobedience to the Great Commission, we can come to this table in forgiveness. We can come to this table in humility. We can come to this table clinging and pleading for more grace, for salvation. So we come and we take the bread. We take this bread, and in this bread we see the body of Christ hanging on the tree, broken for our sins. We take the body of Christ broken for you. And in the cup, Jesus told his disciples, he said, this cup is the blood of the new covenant that is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. This cup represents the blood that washes the blood off of your hands. It is only by the blood of Christ that we are cleansed. And so we take this cup and we rejoice and wait for the day that we will take this cup again with our Savior to the King. And as we close our service this morning, I want to sing a song by the Gettys that we've sung a couple times before. It is a reminder, this song is a reminder that though we may fail, that though we may, our grip may slip from Christ, He will forever hold us fast. So if you will, please stand and sing, He Will Hold Me Fast, together. Our benediction this morning is the Great Commission. It is our task that we are called to do as we leave from here. And so I invite you, please say the Great Commission out loud with me. And Jesus said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Behold, I am with you always, to the very end of the age." Go in grace.